Elder Betts said, our New Testament reading is Colossians chapter 2. Please give your attention to the reading, remembering that it is God's holy word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, the satisfying of the flesh. Thus ends the reading God's word. Well, we can divide this chapter into three parts. We have in the first two verses, Paul's apostolic labor. He continues to describe that and what he started in the end of last chapter. Then we have a further delineation on the person and work of Christ, attending with a warning of turning away from Christ, from verse 3 to 15, and then a continued more specific warning to the two errors that they were facing at the time, which we'll get to as we go through the passage. Beginning with verse 1, Paul sees it of good use for them to know what great conflict or care I have for you and for them at Laodicea, that, verse 2, their hearts might be comforted. Notice the Apostle Paul's enlarged and public heart to care for those he's never met, he's never seen. They were not out of sight, out of mind in that way. But according to his place and office, he sought their good with what he might do for them in prayer and in letter, all while remembering that he's under house arrest in Rome. What was the good that he sought for them in prayer and in letter? That they might be comforted. It says that they should thereby be knit together. Well, knit together how? In love, that glue which binds every part together, and into all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Here, don't understand understanding simply. There you go, understand understanding. Don't take understanding there to mean simply notions. Mere propositions. It certainly involves propositions. But There is a receiving and an embracing of those things that is being spoken of, but along with a most certain confidence in them. And this attended with a rich satisfaction and enjoyment thereby. And all this to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father in Christ. Moving to the second part, where it begins to delineate on the person and work of Christ again with warnings. Speaking of the riches of the understanding and mystery of God, the Father in Christ, he turns once again and speaks to the excellency of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures, he says, of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, in his person, in his word, in his doctrine, in his spirit, in his work, there is found understanding and insight of the highest value, the highest caliber. But note what it says. It is hid in Christ. Like that treasure hid in a field, that when a man finds it, he sells all that he might possess it. But to whom is it hidden? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid to the carnal mind, the fallen, natural carnal man, who can only measure the mystery of God and judge the propriety of it and the value of it according as it should prop up some other thing in this world, something inferior. Why is this relevant? Verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." When the luster of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge in Christ seem hid to you, seem little to you, when other things of inferior alloy and of value begin to seem to get a better hue in your view, and they begin to elevate, and Christ seems to be far and distant and blurred and gray, you're open to be seduced. You're more apt to be beguiled to other ways, to turn away from Christ, to place what you should be placing on Christ alone, on those lesser things. However, verse 5, Paul does not say this because they are backsliding, but as encouragement, as he himself says that he rejoices at the report of the beauty of their order. When the church operates in an order to its end, glorify God in Christ, it is a real beauty to be admired, to be encouraged. Brothers and sisters, never think that you are above and beyond making use of warnings in the scripture, or that because you are too low and poor in your steadiness that you cannot get away from warnings so as to be a matter of disparity. Here is a congregation, or not a congregation, but a church in Colossae and in Laodicea, who there's great things happening there. And yet there are warnings as encouragements. The warnings are there in Scripture, congregation, to aid you. They are to press you along, to keep you in and on the way to Christ, turning to him continually, following after him. And this contributes to the rejoicing and encouragement of all as they behold your order and following after him. Well, having then in verse 6 received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Christianity is not a simple moment or an event. It's a life, right? It's a receiving of him and walking after him thereafter. Verse 7, he likens such to a tree that should send down its roots securely in the ground downward and the soil of faith, upon which, changing the metaphor slightly, as upon a foundation, you're to build upon according to that apostolic doctrine and word of Christ taught, whose practical outworking involves an abounding therein with thanksgiving. I know it is easy to read over passages like that. Thanksgiving. Oh, yes, thanksgiving. Giving you thanks. But it is an abounding, an overflowing, rebounding in the things of Christ with thanksgiving. Here we might again this afternoon be reminded of the Heidelberg Catechism and its threefold division, naming three things necessary to know that we may live and die happily. Number one, how great my sins and miseries are. Number two, how I may be delivered from them. And that's it. Number three, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Gratitude, says one of the principal authors of this catechism, is the principal end and design of our deliverance, one of the chief ends of our deliverance. It is only in such that God's purpose is realized, to abound with thanksgiving in the way and the doctrine of Christ. Well, continuing to verse 8, there is again a warning, a caution against some that should be like a thief or an enemy, spoiling them. Not only your goods, but you, kidnapping you, carrying you away. They conquered you in the night when you were least expecting, and taking you away to servitude and bondage. How shall they do this? Paul says, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, that is, the ABCs of the world. Paul here does not oppose all and any traditions absolutely considered, or all and any proper use and study of philosophy, or all and any use of basic things of the world, or of any natural sciences. He does, however, warn against their coming out from beneath Christ. They're coming out from bending the knee to Christ, from using Christ as an instrument to get somewhere else. But Christ must remain above it, judging them. Let them be servants in Christ's household, subjected to his judgment. But vain deceit, systems of philosophy, traditions of men that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, as we hear in 2 Corinthians 10, need to be cast back down, brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, lest it spoil you, will take you away, metaphorically. You're in bondage to them. You cannot escape them. You've so wrapped yourself around the pole, as it were, of that philosophy or that tradition. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, in his person, his godness, his divinity, the deity, and this, what? Bodily. Christ is here put forward as that God-man. God and man in one person. And in Christ, the one person, there is likewise that fullness of excellencies and grace, as we talked about earlier when talking about chapter 1, that could only adhere in such a coming together of God and man in one person. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him dwells. 1 verse 10, ye are complete, not needing to raise up, as it were, another foundation upon the opinions of philosophers, traditions of men, or the Judaizers for spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and salvation. He, Christ, is the head of all principality power, that is superior and head over all the angels. And in him, verse 11, ye have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that which circumcision of old had been a sign and seal to, you have received by the Spirit's application of the work of Christ upon your hearts. He has circumcised your heart, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The dominion and reigning control of the old man of sin is put off, it's cut off, and dead and buried. And this now sealed to you in your baptism, he says, which has come in the room of circumcision, having the same use and end according to Christ's institution. Circumcision of the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament have the same use and end to signify and seal not only the cutting off and death of that old man, but a sealing of that resurrection life of Christ unto you, of the new man who lives by faith. If by such faith you may remember your baptism and still improve upon the use of it, being strengthened with needed grace to continue on according to the new man and mortifying the remnants of the old man that still remain. While not letting up, the Apostle Paul continues to dispose with the idea that would suggest the necessity or need or priority of being circumcised still and following the customs and ceremonies of Moses. Verse 13, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Speaking of the inward corruption, the uncircumcised heart, Paul describes their condition as having been spiritually dead. In this condition, it was not outward circumcision that came and did something for their lifeless condition. Why are you so attached to this? Right? You are uncircumcised in your flesh, in your heart. Circumcision is not doing anything for you in that regard, to go back to it. But what does is the quickening and the life of the life of Christ's Spirit, uniting them to himself, forgiving all their trespasses, whose guilt and debt of payment weighed down upon them. That guilt and debt was, as some have said, ratified, confirmed, and acknowledged in the ongoing use of the Mosaic ceremonies. To go back to circumcision, to go back to the ceremonies of the Old Testament, was as though to reaffirm and confirm the debt that weighed down upon us, that we all owe for transgressing God's commandments. These were, verse 14, as a handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was contrary to us. This handwriting Christ blotted out. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The use of the ceremonial law had reached its end and purpose at Christ's cross, no longer to be imposed for the original end that it had. It's done. No longer to be that continual reminder of the looming debt and guilt and need for a great atonement work to overcome our bondage. Verse 15, because in the cross work of Christ, he says, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross of Christ, says one here, was a chariot of triumph. No conqueror could have triumphed so gloriously in his chariot as Christ did on his cross. There he took away from Satan, that had the power of death, all ability to hurt us, being assured of an absolute victory. Well, we move then to our last section, where he begins to focus a little bit more intently on these two side paths and errors. Paul looks to continue on in some special warnings. Let no man therefore judge you, verse 16. Why? Because these things he lists, verse 17, were shadows of the things to come, that is, in Christ. And in the former days they served to help the saints forward to that body which was casting that shadow. However, once Christ, the body which cast the shadow, has arrived, we don't keep relating to the shadow. We relate to the body. As has been said before, if we began to talk to someone's shadow, you might think we're crazy. But once the body comes, we realize who it was casting the shadow. We relate to him more directly and not simply through the shadow. Well, those items that were shadows, he says, were meat or food, drink, a holy day, new moon, Sabbaths in the plural. By Sabbaths, it's often understood of those feast days outlined in Leviticus 23, which are there referred to as Sabbaths. But even if it were to encompass the Old Testament Saturday Sabbath, the Lord would put away the old world as it was, the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, that particular. He's going to put it aside so that we might commemorate the morality of the fourth commandment in a new day, in a first-day choice, so that we might look forward now to the body, not so much to those old shadows. Verse 18, he looks at another side path of a more syncretistic, mystical group with some philosophical bent of in relation to certain categories, often understood as the beginnings of what came to be known as Gnosticism. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. It may be strange to us in our day and setting to think of worshiping of angels, and even being tempted to such seems somewhat primitive for probably most of us. However, there were some in those early days who suggested perhaps, because, you know what, we're humble. We need someone in between by steps. Christ. And Christ is glorious. In him is all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Oh, but we're so low. We need something in between to help us get there. And so the angels will help us get there. Congregation, you may hear that and you may think that is so silly. And you may not be tempted in that way, but do not underestimate the grave danger of false humility and the avenues that false humility may lead you to, which is to apostasy, to away from Christ. We must hold on to the head. This is not verse 19, as he says, to hold to the head Christ Jesus, from whom we alone have our reward and receive the increase of God, the spiritual building up of salvation. If we would hold fast to him, we must not subject our conscience to the doctrines and commandments of men, even if they have a pious sound. They have a good ring to them. But to keep God in Christ, the only Lord, over our conscience, let his doctrines and commandments be that which you alone give implicit, open faith to, absolute and readily consent and submission to it. And it will be your certain knowledge and wisdom in your pilgrimage in this earth. Well, that ends our time together in Colossians 2.